Take your Bibles, if you will, to Exodus chapter 22. So we continue our study in the book of Exodus. We're looking at the book of the covenant, which is really an explanation or a practical laying out of the Ten Commandments. If you're finding your place, I want to remind you that it was 1859 that Darwin published his theories on biological evolution and natural selection in his book titled Origin of Species. You know, as social Darwinism rationalized the inequality, there were rationalizations of an inequality that gained popularity in the late 1800s. One British scholar named Sir Francis Galton, he was a half-cousin of Darwin, he launched a new science aimed at improving the human race by ridding society of its undesirables. He called it eugenics. Galton proposed to better humankind by propagating the British elite. He argued that social institutions such as the mental asylums and things like that allowed inferior humans to survive and reproduce at higher levels than their superior counterparts in British's wealthy class. Now, Gaston's ideas never took off in his own country, but they became highly popular in America, where the concepts of eugenics quickly gained strength and momentum. Eugenics became a popular social movement in the United States that really peaked somewhere in the 1920s or 1930s. Books and films promoted eugenics, while local fairs and exhibitions would have the fittest family or a better baby competition, and that was held all around the country. The eugenics movement in the United States focused on eliminating those traits that were undesirable from the population. And proponents of eugenics movement reasoned the best way to do this was to prevent unfit individuals from having children. And so during the first part of the 20th century, 32 U.S. states passed laws that resulted in the forced sterilization of more than 64,000 individuals, Americans, including some immigrants, people of color, the mentally ill, and the list goes on and on and on. Let me tell you, this idea of eugenics, this was the foundation on which Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, based her mission to eliminate the black population in America. She wrote in her autobiography about speaking to a Ku Klux Klan group and advocated for a eugenics approach to breeding for the gradual suppression, elimination, and eventual extinction of defective stock, those human weeds which threaten the blooming of the finest flowers of the American civilization. In a letter that she wrote in 1939 to Dr. C.J. Gamble, Sanger wrote this: "We do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the black population." And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members. It has been the object from the very beginning of Planned Parenthood to eliminate the black population. Even now, 88% of Planned Parenthood killing stations, I don't know what you call them, are in urban or very urban settings. It's the overwhelming majority of their business are in urban areas as defined by the U.S. Census Bureau. It's no wonder that Darwinism leads to eugenics. Do you know what the full title of Darwin's book, Origin of Species, is? It is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. It's no wonder that these wicked philosophies started creeping into other areas of the national life. Herbert Spencer drew further parallels in the areas of economic theories and Darwin's scientific principles. Spencer applied the idea of survival of the fittest to what he called unrestrained capitalism during the Industrial Revolution, in which businesses are allowed to operate with little regulation from the government. But unlike Darwin, Spencer believed that people could genetically pass learned qualities such as frugality and morality onto their children. And Spencer opposed any laws that helped workers or protected the poor and those that he deemed genetically weak. Such laws, he argued, would go against the evolution of civilization by delaying the extinction of the unfit. Let me give you one other prominent social Darwinist. He was American economist William Graham Sumner. He was an early opponent of the welfare state. He viewed individual competition for property and social status as a tool for eliminating the weak and immoral of the population. Survival of the fittest. Well, that's what I learned when I was growing up in government schools. It's like, listen, hey, if there's somebody that is weaker, you trample them. You don't help them get up. Can I tell you, not only is Darwinism and the philosophy behind it flouting the very creation order by saying that it took millions and billions of years for man to arrive when it took only 6 days of creation to have what we have in this world today, but it gives an underlying philosophy that says we are nothing more than animals and that we must evolve, and the only way we can do that is to trample over those that are weak. This morning I want to talk to you and give you a message from God's word about helping the helpless. Helping the helpless. God's law here found in Exodus reveals God's character. And we learn from the next set of laws is that God is not all about survival of the fittest. He's a God of compassion. He's a God of love. These laws that we're going to look at were meant to protect those that are disadvantaged, those that were defenseless. You know, it is the weakest in our society that are the most vulnerable. I started talking about abortion. Those ought to be the most protected in a society. But here is where we are in our society. One college football team wore a t-shirt that read this: trample the dead and hurdle the weak. What they're saying is, don't let anybody slow me down. And if we're not careful, Christian, listen to me, if we're not careful, we will let that same thinking seep into our mindset, even in our Christian walk. Well, listen, I've got to go serve the Lord. I can't let anybody drag me down. Things were supposed to be different in Israel. Look at verse 21 and 22 with me, if you will. Thou shalt neither vex a stranger nor oppress him, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. These verses here deal with the weakest members of society, strangers. Those were foreigners, those that were not Israelites by birth, widows, orphans. Let's look at the stranger first, that what we would call a resident alien. You realize that foreigners are at a disadvantage? They don't know the language, may not know the rules, the laws, culturally speaking. They don't have any family or familial connection oftentimes, and so they are isolated. But God told his people they're not allowed to take advantage of outsiders. And God would appeal to their own experience. The Israelites knew what it was to be strangers in a strange land and to suffer mistreatment because they had been slaves in Egypt. In fact, the word here used for oppression is the same word used earlier to describe what Pharaoh had done to them. He's saying, listen, you've gone through this and you ought to have some compassion on those that are going through the same situation. Most ancient cultures in this day would have been just like Egypt, which is to say they would treat outsiders any way they wanted to. But God's people, they had a responsibility to welcome these strangers, to love them. Why would that be? Why is it that God would tell his people to love those people that were not like them? I think the answer is found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world. My friends, this morning, if we're not careful, we will let nationalism displace our Christianity. Leviticus would go on to tell and explain further that the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I'm going to get back to strangers in just a little bit, but I want to talk about widows and orphans. God also wanted his people to take good care of widows and orphans. They were also at a disadvantage. In those days, widows suffered not only the loss of a husband, but also the loss of income, the loss of a livelihood. Oh, without someone to support them, widows would struggle to survive. Think about even in Elijah's day when he went and this woman was just doing what she could. And I realized there was a famine going on, but she had no one to help her. The same was true of orphans. And literally, I believe the Bible here is talking about someone who is fatherless, not just completely orphaned, but someone who is fatherless. And his people were to provide for them and protect them. And if they failed to keep these laws, let me tell you something. God had a stiff penalty in mind. Look at verse 22 through 24. God said, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry it all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." Let me just tell you something. It angers God when widows and orphans are mistreated. Do you understand that? Listen, even in the New Testament, we see that God, and we spent some weeks in this when we were studying through 1 Timothy, but God has a very special place in his heart for those that have lost a husband or those that have lost a father. God was saying, listen, if you mistreat them, your wife is going to end up a widow and your children are going to end up fatherless. Think about what he did to the Egyptians at the Red Sea in the way that I believe judgment on Pharaoh for the way that he was trying to kill all the male babies. Right? Who became orphans? Who became widows? All those Egyptians that had been oppressing the Jews. I think the practical application is pretty easy to see in these verses. If we are Christ followers, we have to show compassion. We ought to have the same compassion on those around us that God does, on those that are strangers and widows and orphans. In Deuteronomy 10:18, he would go on to say, "He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widow, and love the stranger, and giving him food and raiment." Now I'll tell you, I said that a lot in Sunday school this morning, but I want to remind you that if we're not careful, we will have a very callous heart for those people that you see on the side of the road begging. Boy, you see that more now than even 2 or 3 years ago. We will look at people. We can have a discussion all day about the border crisis and about whether or not people should be allowed to enter a country, a sovereign country. We can have those discussions. I'm not against that. But let's look at reality. They're here now. What are we doing to reach them? Rather than looking at them with disdain, maybe it's time that we pray that God gives us compassion towards those that are near us. It really, in one way, God has brought the mission field to us. We can reach the world by reaching those that have come to live in our backyard. And I think it's ridiculous to hear the talking heads that tell us how horrible America is. People are literally dying to get here every day. And as I said, we can have a discussion about the border, but there are strangers living right here in Shelby, North Carolina, foreigners, people that don't speak our language, people that don't have really an understanding of the culture, people that are isolated because they don't have their family. And there may be some that are just waiting for somebody to say, hey, you know what? We love you. We're glad that you're here. Can you really say that? Could you say that? Don't let your nationalism displace your Christianity. They're a person, they're a soul. We're called to love them. How can we consistently claim that we are concerned about the world evangelism when we ignore the transplanted foreign mission field that is right here that God has brought to us? You say, I don't speak Spanish. That's all right. They don't speak English. Love them anyways. And if it's not Spanish, it may be some other language. I know that we had in West Virginia an International Day. I've been toying with this and thinking how we could make it work. But it was through a Campus Light ministry, which was a ministry really set to reach those people at a secular college. And what they would do is the church would donate a bunch of furniture. Let me tell you, it wasn't new furniture. It didn't look great. But if you understand what these national or these foreign students have when they get to America, they're glad for anything. We'd have 20 or 30 international students from West Virginia University come out for an opportunity to take some furniture home. We're able to love on them, feed them some food, and share the gospel with them. I'm just telling you, we have a great, great opportunity. God wants us to care for the stranger. He wants us to care for widows and orphans. They have a special place in God's heart. By the way, if you know of a child that does not have a father, and I'll tell you, in our society, there's more and more and more. Maybe the father's not dead, but he's gone. Do you understand? There's a lot of fatherless homes today. God may be calling you to step into that young child's life. I'm talking to the dads here. I'm talking to the young men here. To step in and be a role model to the next generation and show them what Christ can do and looks like in shoes. Why should we live this way? Because it's what God did. Do you realize that? He said he's the father of the fatherless and the judge of the widows. God is his holy habitation, it says in Psalm 68:5. We look at verses 25 through 27. It says, if thou lend money to any of my people that is poor by thee, thou shalt not be to him as an user, neither shalt thou lay upon him usury. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? And it shall come to pass when he crieth unto me, that I will hear, for I am gracious. You know, I've tried to start praying through some of God's attributes. One of the attributes I've put on is God's graciousness. Not just his grace that he's given to us, but his graciousness. He is a graceful God, full of love and compassion. The law here forbids the taking advantage of someone else's misfortune. Kind of like some of the paycheck, I forgot what you call them now, but you can go cash your paycheck and you only have to pay them 30% of your paycheck in order to get the cash advance on that. If the Israelites lent money to the poor, they were not allowed to charge interest. Now, that's foreign to some of our ways of thinking. Why wouldn't you charge interest? How are you going to get ahead in this life? They made bad choices. They didn't handle their money right. And so I'm going to teach them a lesson and help them. No, that's not what God says. I'm not saying that it was never wrong to give loans or business loans. The Lord talks about that in Matthew chapter 25. But God never allowed his people to make money off the poor, especially within the community of faith, the Jewish community. God wanted to protect his people from the terrible burden of debt. He says again in Deuteronomy 23:19, thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother, usury of money, usury of victuals, usury of anything that is lent upon usury. You know, there were times where someone needed some help, some money, and when a loan was made, it was customary for the lender to receive some kind of collateral. We still do that today. If you co-sign on a loan, let me tell you, never co-sign on a loan. But if you are foolish enough to do that, you would have to give up some collateral. You would have to either, for a car loan, if you don't pay, they'll come and take your car. That collateral is something that you are saying is worth what the loan is worth. And if you don't pay, they're going to take it. And so the law considers the case of a man so destitute that all he has to offer for collateral is his outer cloak, that which is going to keep him warm. It's just a heavy outer garment, and he would use it like a sleeping bag, all right? That's what he had. Now, a coat wouldn't seem like very much for collateral, but at least it would prevent him from taking out a second loan with anyone. And so in this situation that God gives to us, it would be tempting for the lender to keep the coat. What better reminder to the person who'd taken out the loan, the debtor, to be reminded that he owed somebody, but to be shivering at night saying, boy, I really need to pay this debt off so I can get my jacket back. But God has compassion on the poor. So he made the creditor give back the coat at nightfall. He wanted to make sure, one author said this, he wanted to make sure that even the poorest man in Israel got tucked in for a good night's sleep. I like that. Now we might be tempted to think that these laws really have no relevance in the area, in an era of big government, modern banking, and poor people really seldom ask for loans. But I say it, the principles are still the same. When there's a believer who has come upon hard times and needs help, I believe a brother and sister ought to come right up alongside of them. I think a church family ought to come right up alongside of them. Maybe somebody can provide some work to give some income. Perhaps it's a gift of some sort. But I don't, by the way, I don't think God is saying here that someone that is of working age should be on the side of the road asking for money instead of working. That's not what he's saying here. I mean, the Bible is clear, and the principle is if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. But there are times where you can work all you want, but the bills have come up, and we all understand that people have come into hard and difficult times. Just because somebody puts God bless on a piece of cardboard doesn't mean that we're required to take care of them. I'm just saying there's a balance there. Do you understand? But I do want to remind you that this here, the Book of the Covenant, shows that the lawgiver has a special concern for poor people. You know what Americans have for poor people? Disdain. And we look down. Why didn't they handle their money better? Why didn't they do this? And they could have done that, and they should have done that. Those things are true many times. But what we're saying is, I'm better than they are. If they would handle it like I did, they wouldn't be in that condition. I just want to say this. What if God looked down and said the same thing about your condition? In Luke chapter 6, verses 34 and 35, the Lord said this, and if he lent to them whom he hoped to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much gain. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again. And listen to this. Listen to what Jesus said. And your reward shall be great. And ye shall be the children of the Highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and the evil. Jesus is saying that it is okay, it was good to lend people money, but it's even better to simply give it away. Wow. That is revelatory, literally. Not only is it his revelation, but that really goes against our American mindset. Now, he doesn't say just to your friends, by the way. He's saying to your enemies. You have somebody that rubs you the wrong way, go pay their light bill. Go put some money on their school bill. So we're called to help the poor. But even in our generosity, can't we be harsh sometimes? Can't we be unloving and uncompassionate? Jesus calls us to be compassionate, even in our giving. And so if someone needs money, we can give a gift. Don't make it a loan. By the way, especially in the area of family, if you give a loan, you ought to consider it a gift. And if they pay it back, praise the Lord. But if they don't, you still have your family. You may not have your money, but you still have your family. By the way, I want to say this very clearly as well. There are times that we ought not give money. That the most merciful thing to do is to not give money. The church has a policy. We do not give cash to anybody that comes in asking for money. We may go and pay for a hotel room. We may go over and buy them a dinner and try to help them and witness to them and share God's love and his word. But we're not going to give something that can be misused. We want to meet the need without giving a temptation to take that money and do something with it that's going to further their problems, whether that's maybe an addiction or some other thing that is self-destructive. But we are called, when possible, to do something more than simply pass up the interest. When people need our help, we're called to help them keep the, we're called to let them keep the principle too. It's not a very good way to run a business. But it is a tremendously powerful way to show God's love and his mercy and his graciousness. You know, the Lord is simply telling us that we need to show mercy to those around us. Why is that? Same thing I said earlier, because that's what God has done. And really, when I read these different laws in the Book of the Covenant, you know what it reminds me of? The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it reminds me of. Because they come from the same God who sent his Son to be our Savior. We're strangers in this world, alienated from God by our rebellious nature. In one sense, we're widows, we're orphans, outside of the family of God. We're debtors, we're impoverished by the stinginess of our own sinful hearts. But God loved us through the Lord Jesus Christ, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus became a man. He became a real human being to end that estrangement that we had from God. And now everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is welcomed into the family of God. In that sense, we're no longer widows or orphans. We've been adopted. As a matter of fact, we become the bride of Christ as are part of the church. I'm thankful that I've been adopted and that I have a heavenly Father. God paid that debt that I owe for my sin. Let me tell you, he did the same for you as well. So what does that mean? Well, it should tell us that we ought to treat others as God has treated us. If we're strong, if we're in that place of strength in our life, then we should take notice of the weak, and our hearts should go out to them. Those that are foreigners, those that are outsiders, those who are alone, those who are unprotected, those who are poor, they belong to God. They're his creation. He loves them. He sent his son to die for them as well. And if we're weak, if we find ourselves among those that are foreigners or strangers, if we find ourselves as a widow or an orphan or poor, then we have the promise of God's protection. That doesn't mean we go around demanding help. But have you noticed time and time again I read, if they cry out to me? When you find yourself in that position, the first thing you should do is not run down to the pastor. Although we want to help, we want to be a blessing how we can and pray with you, but you ought to cry out to God. I like what one author said. He said, he will hear us when we pray because as far as he's concerned, we're family. Let me finish up very quickly. You know what we owe to one another? Love. Romans 13:8 reminds us of that. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Look at verse 28, if you will. It's kind of a little bit of a hodgepodge here in the last couple of verses as we finish up the chapter. It says, thou shalt not revile the gods nor curse the ruler of thy people. And I think the idea, the principle that is given here is that we should not waste so much time arguing against those that are in charge or against error, that we don't leave time to declare truth. You then listen, there are those that are reviling false gods and basically cursing those that are in charge. Boy, that sounds like today in my mind. So much social media time is wasted against arguing against people, whether it's the government or whether it's about other people's. I'm not saying we shouldn't put truth out there, okay? But I don't want endless debates. I want to be able to declare truth, not just argue against false realities. Let me say this. Every leader is God's representative and demands our respect. That's hard for me to imagine. You think about Nero. But God used him even, in spite of himself. Listen to what God says when we resist the authority that he's placed in our lives. Romans 13:2, it says, Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. That's not talking about losing your salvation. It's talking about judgment. God's going to judge that. I want to talk about that. I do want to dwell on that just for a second. It's not uncommon for us, even as Christians, and I find myself doing it, and to speak disrespectfully about those that God has put in charge. But some people, not only politically, but even spiritually, whether it's pastor, whether it's a parent, they speak disrespectfully about their authority. This is more than just bad manners. It's an offense against divine authority. You know, in that sense, we are to show honor to the position, I believe, not because they're always right or they're making good decisions, but because they have been given to us by God. And so sometimes we're given what we deserve rather than what we would want to have. Think about Paul. He was on trial before the Sanhedrin, falsely accused of violating God's law. And while he was making his defense, one of the priests ordered Paul to be struck on the mouth. In Acts 23:3, the apostle Paul responds angrily. He had just been socked in the mouth. And Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. Then someone informed him that he insulted the high priest. And Paul knew the law here from Exodus. And he recognized that he had sinned against God by dishonoring someone in authority, even though the high priest was not acting in accordance with his position. Paul still took that rebuke. He said in verse 5, he said, then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And one of the ways that we give God the honor that he deserves is by respecting the authority that he has placed in us, whether it's in the church, whether it's in the state, or whether it's in your own family. Really wanted to finish this chapter. Look at verse 29. Thou shalt not delay to offer the first of thy ripe fruits and of thy liquors. The first of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. I knew it. Alcohol is in the Bible. God wants you to give it all away. No, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the first of the olive oils and things of that. It's not talking about alcohol here at all. I don't even think it's really talking about the fruit of the vine. It's talking about the what's been pressed. So maybe it would be grape juice, but primarily the oils that they would get. And while I don't believe that we are under the strict mandate of the tithe, I believe that's a very good place for a new believer to start giving. The real thought is God owns it all. He's reminding the children of Israel that here as well. And we ought to give him the best of what we have. And that's what he's telling the children of Israel. We ought to give God back to him what is best. Our second best is never good enough for God. I preached a message one time, leftovers. Some leftovers are good. But I know some people that wouldn't eat leftovers. They threw away food instead of putting it in the refrigerator. That turns my stomach just thinking about it. But I wish more Christians had that mentality about their service to God. I'm not giving God my seconds, my leftovers. He's going to get the best of what I have. My time and my talents and my treasure and all those things that God has given to me, I'm giving back to him the best of it. Why? Because he deserves it. He's worthy. You know, we have something that we've done several times in our church called baby dedication. What it is, it's really more of a parent dedication than anything that has to do with the children. And it's just the parents coming and saying, we want God's blessing on the life of this child, and we are committing to live for God and to raise this child up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And that's really the principle that he gives here in verses 29 and 30. He says, the firstborn of thy sons shalt thou give unto me. There is a dedication. And he says, do the same with your cattle and your sheep. We learn in Exodus 13 that every firstborn son in Israel was consecrated to God by an animal sacrifice. And it was just a way, just the same as we have baby dedications today, that the family was really dedicating themselves to God. But even the animals belonged to God. And what does that just mean? It means there's nothing that belongs to me. I don't own anything. And neither do you. It all belongs to God. We're not giving God 10% if we're tithing. We're giving back to God what he's allowed us to steward. You see, the amount may be the same, but the mindset and the attitude of the giving is completely different. Because if I'm giving God something, then it's saying, boy, look at me, I must be spiritual. There's no gratitude in that. It feels a lot more painful when you're giving from what you think is yours. I'll just tell you that. But when you say, I'm giving back to God, what you're recognizing is he has blessed you in such a way that you're thanking him for what he's done for you. That's the principle found in the New Testament giving always. Give with a cheerful heart. Give hilariously, right? With a joyful heart. Give from the abundance that God has given to you. God is the rightful owner. Let me give you the last regulation. This really seems kind of the strangest out of all of them. Out of everything we've looked at, it seems just to be, without being disrespectful, kind of out in left field with everything else that he's talked about here. He says in verse 31, and ye shall be holy men unto me, neither shall ye eat any flesh that is torn of beasts in the field, ye shall cast it to the dogs. So, I mean, if we used our current day vernacular, I mean, the Lord is kind of saying this. You're not going to like this, Brother Glenn. So you're not allowed to eat roadkill. That's what he's saying. Was it a matter of public health or personal hygiene? I don't think so. I think it had to do with being pure. In order to teach his people how important it was for them to remain separated unto God and away from sin, God distinguished between clean and unclean animals. But then he also makes a difference, even in those that were clean, they are or become unclean if it's lying there in an open field, has been torn apart by some animal and scavengers that were ceremoniously unclean, had been eating. God was just saying, listen, we are going to make a difference. You're going to be different than those in the neighboring, or if I could put it this way, those in your society may think that's okay, but I am calling you to something different. There's a lot of things in our society that people think are okay, but God is calling you as a Christian to something different. That restriction wasn't just for priests who had to offer the sacrifices. It was for everyone in Israel. He said that they wanted a kingdom of priests. He wanted all of his people to be holy, even in the little things. I came across this phrase this week. I'd not heard it before or seen it, but I like it. Called comprehensive holiness. It means we're not allowed to segment different parts of our lives and say, okay, I'll be right and holy over here, and I'll be pure and holy over here, but over here, I'm going to hold on to my bitterness or my anger. I'm going to hold on to my lust or my lying. I'm going to hold on to... No, it's comprehensive. It's every part of our life, every facet, whether it's our hands or our mind. God wants us to be pure and holy, both what we would call large and small things. We're called to be holy because we serve a holy God. Remember, in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, Peter writes this, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation," talking about our lifestyles, "because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." God cares about the weakest and most defenseless people in our society, the stranger, the widow, the fatherless, the orphan. He cares about the poor. He cares about your purity. My question to you this morning is simple. It is this. Do you care about those things? If you do, your life ought to reflect it. Let's pray together.